Well, another diocese has restricted the celebration of the Mass ad orientem. Why are bishops so seemingly terrified of this ancient and venerable practice of the church? That's what we're going to talk about today on Crisis Point. Hello, I'm Eric Sammons, your host and editor-in-chief of Crisis Magazine. Before I get started, I just encourage people to smash that like button, subscribe to the channel, but don't notify because you do have a life outside of the internet. Hopefully you do, at least. Speaking of the internet, you can follow Crisis Magazine on various social media channels. We're usually at Crisis Mag. We're on Twitter, we're on Facebook, Gitter, Gab, MeWe, all the different ones. So follow us there. Okay, so let's go ahead and just get started here. So back in the summer 2021 is when Pope Francis issued his Motu Proprio Traditionis Custodis, which was, the intention was to restrict the celebration of the traditional Latin Mass. And that was specifically all it was directed towards, was simply, okay, let's have one Roman rite, I think is how he put it, something like that, which would be the Mass of Paul VI, the Novus Ordo Mass that followed Vatican II. And so let's work to phase out the traditional Latin Mass. And that's all it was in theory. However, some people thought, and I remember Pierre Kwasniewski was one of the first to say this, some people thought that this is actually going to impact your regular diocesan parishes, your Novus Ordo Masses, as well as traditional Latin Mass, because it seems to be a full frontal assault on all the traditional practices of all the traditional liturgical practices of the church. And sure enough, we started to see that bishops started to restrict things like ad orientem. Now, just to be clear, I want to make sure everybody understands what ad orientem is. That means basically towards the east, and it's the ancient practice in the church of the liturgy being celebrated towards the east, because as scripture says, when our Lord returns, he will return from the east. And so we will see him if we're facing east. If he returns when we're celebrating Mass, we're going to see him coming. Now, in practice, what it really means is that the priest faces the same direction as the people. So in the boomer Catholicism way of saying it, he's got his back to the people. But he's facing the same direction as the people. He's facing towards the altar. Typically in older churches, the tabernacle would be on the altar and he'd face towards that. And the same direction as the people during most of the Mass, during most of the part of the Mass, like the Roman canon, things like that. So that's ad orientem. But what happened was bishops started saying, no, we're not going to allow ad orientem at our Novus Ordo Masses, even though Traditionis Custodis had nothing to do with changing the Novus Ordo. In fact, the letter that Pope Francis wrote with Traditionis Custodis claimed that there should be a reining in of abuses in the Novus Ordo. And so the idea, I mean, maybe some bishops thought that ad orientem was an abuse of the Novus Ordo. I don't know. But we saw that there was a diocese down in Florida that banned it. There was, I think, Supich in Chicago restricted or banned it, and some other places started to. Well, just recently, it just was posted on their website very recently, the Archdiocese of Cincinnati, which is my home diocese, announced rules surrounding ad orientem worship. And I thought it was very interesting, these rules, because, okay, first of all, I just want to say before I go through the decree in which the restrictions are placed, it wasn't that bad in the sense of ad orientem is not banned in the Archdiocese of Cincinnati. It's definitely not banned. It's allowed. However, it is restricted. And it's seen as kind of the embarrassing uncle of the family that you want to put off in the corner and don't let anybody talk to him because he might say something crazy at Thanksgiving dinner. And that's how ad orientem, kind of like they treat communion on the tongue. Or an altar rail or something like that. It's like, yes, we recognize that people like this and some people have, and we've done this before, but really let's try to minimize it as much as possible. That's how this decree seems to be treating ad orientem in it. Now, Archbishop Schnur, Dennis Schnur, who is the Archbishop of Cincinnati, he's not a bad bishop. He's not one of these crazy ones like a Supich or Gregory or somebody like that, or the guy in San Diego, his name just flew out of my mind, McElroy. But, you know, he's an administrator first and foremost. And I think he wants to stay in good graces with the Vatican. And I think that ultimately is what a lot of the bishops, how they act. I think we tend to group the bishops together as one entity and they all act in the same way. And I don't think that's true. I think there's variations in how they act. I think somebody like a Supich, he's obviously an ideologue. He's attacking many of the fundamentals of Catholicism. He's an enemy of the faith. I mean, I'll just say it outright. But I think somebody like Archbishop Schnur is a good man, a decent bishop in a lot of ways, but ultimately he wants to stay within what he thinks that how the Vatican is directing him. I think that's actually, you know, I think I've mentioned this before, but I can't remember. I feel like with a lot of bishops, the fundamental problem is that their eyes are directed primarily at the Vatican, not at their people. And bishops are first and foremost shepherds of their people, shepherds of their flock. And so their eyes should be directed primarily towards their people. Yes, I'm not saying they should ignore the Vatican completely and act like it doesn't exist, but that shouldn't be their primary people they're trying to please. Okay, let me give an example. Back many, many moons ago, I was part of a internet startup company. And we actually were a startup company that was successful without investment capital. We started off and we did a lot of, and we sold a lot and we had a good revenue stream. Things were going well. And then the big boom was happening. This is the late 90s. And so we decided to get investment capital. And so we got an investor. We got, you know, a decent amount of money invested in the company. And what I noticed, and I was young and I should have said something, maybe I should have done better. I didn't. But I noticed that in the management of the company, we started looking more towards the investor than we were towards our customers on how to run the business. And you see that this happens with a lot of companies that get investment capital. You look to please the investor rather than the customer. And ultimately, that doesn't work out and didn't really work out for our company either. And so I feel like that's an analogy for what a lot of bishops do is they look towards the investor, so to speak, the Vatican of what they should to please them rather than saying, okay, what are the needs of my people and how do I please them? Not please them in a sense of giving what they want, but please them in a sense of help them grow in holiness and draw closer to Jesus Christ. And so I would say a lot of bishops fall in that. I think Archbishop Schnur falls into that, of Cincinnati falls into that. That he looks more towards the Vatican than he does towards his people. And I think this is a perfect example of it because this decree, while it's not awful, it does have some significant problems. Let me just pull it up here on the screen. And those who are just listening, I'll definitely make sure I read through it so that the important parts so that you know what we're talking about. So it's a decree on the promulgation of the policy on ad orientem worship as particular law of the Archdiocese of Cincinnati. And it's dated December 21st, 2022. So it's very recent, although it was just put up on the website recently. You know, so I just found out about it. But it talks about at the beginning, it kind of has like, why am I able to do this as the Archbishop? Why am I able to make this decree? It's kind of the language you would do at the beginning. And it says, whereas bishops are the primary dispensers of the mysteries of God, as well as the governors, promoters, and guardians of the entire liturgical life in the church committed to them, and that's something that you see often, the idea that the bishop is the governor, promoter, and guardian of the liturgy in the diocese. And this is a true statement. It is definitely true that bishops are the governors, promoters, and guardians of the liturgy. However, I think there's something to be said here of, there still are restrictions. There's still limits on what a bishop can do. Just because he is the governor, promoter, and guardian of the liturgy, and I'm not, and a priest is not, but the bishop is, doesn't mean he has full authority to do whatever he wants. For example, he couldn't remove the Eucharistic prayer from the Mass. He couldn't say, okay, now we're going to celebrate the Mass, but you're not going to say the Eucharistic prayer. He can't do that. No matter what his role is in the church, he can't do that. And so ultimately, I think we need to always remember that when it comes to the liturgy, there are limits on what a bishop can do, on what a pope can do, even like a pope couldn't remove the Eucharistic prayer from the liturgy either. And so we definitely want to recognize the bishop's authority in this matter, but recognize there are limits to it as well. Also, I have to make this aside, and maybe it's an unfair dig, but one of the things it says is that the bishops are promoters of the liturgy. Well, every bishop shut down the liturgy completely and didn't deny people going to it during the COVID lockdowns. So they weren't doing a great job of promoting it then, were they? Okay, sorry. I just had to say that one. Another thing it says, whereas there exists a legitimate desire among the people of God in its archdiocese for worship in both a versus populum, that's facing the people, that's what it means, and an ad orientem posture, again, with facing the same direction as the people, both being permissible options according to the general instruction of the Roman Missal. So Archbishop Schnur, who knows his stuff, he knows canon law, he knows the different regulations, he says, yes, it is a permissible option to celebrate ad orientem, as well as versus populum, which I'm glad he says that because some bishops have banned it completely as not permissible. Now, later we'll see he really restricts it and he talks about, basically treats it like a second-class citizen, but he is saying it's permissible, so that's good. He also mentions in here, he references the General Instruction of the Roman Missal, GIRM, G-I-R-M, 299. That's an important paragraph we're going to hit here in a second. So that's the beginning of the letter. So now let's go to the actual proclamation, the policy on ad orientem worship. And it starts with the posture. And I think the most important thing it starts with is a quote from the General Instruction on Roman Missal, paragraph 299. In regard to the arrangement of the sanctuary, the General Instruction of the Roman Missal states, quote, the altar should be built separate from the wall in such a way that it's possible to walk around it easily and that Mass can be celebrated at it facing the people, which is, comma, which is desirable whenever, wherever possible. And then he's basically, then Schnur says, since the celebration of Mass versus populum facing the people is desirable wherever possible, quoting this directive from GIRM, this should be the regular practice in churches, oratories, and chapels at the Archdiocese of Cincinnati. And so he's basically basing his entire, this entire policy on one paragraph of the general instruction. The paragraph that says, according to him, that the Mass celebrated facing people is desirable wherever possible. However, there's two problems with this as I see, two major problems. The first one is that I think there's a strong argument to be made that this is actually a mistranslation of the Latin, the original Latin of the general instruction. And I'm going to pull up here a very old post from Father Z's blog from 2006, stating that he believes that this paragraph has been mistranslated. He gives, and I just want to state right in the beginning, I'm not a Latin scholar. I don't claim to be. I don't play one on a podcast either. I'm just going to give you Father Z's arguments, which I think sound pretty persuasive. He gives the Latin for this, and he, you know, for this this sentence, and then he gives what is the standard translation, facing the people, which is desirable whenever possible. However, what he argues is that the Latin does not say that celebrations versus populum are desirable. It says that separation of the altar from the wall is desirable whenever, wherever possible. And so basically his translation changes it to the main altar should be built separate from the wall, which is useful wherever it is possible, so it can be easily walked around and a celebration towards the people can be carried out. I think that's very interesting. And I think it's the reason I think it's persuasive to me, at least, is because I was looking at the general instruction yesterday and today. Paragraph 299 falls into an entire section on the altar. It has nothing to do with the posture of the priest. It has everything to do with the altar. So it makes more sense to me. And again, a Latin scholar could fight Father Z on this. I think it sounds persuasive that what's preferable to the people, preferable is that the altar should be separated from the wall. And we can argue that that shouldn't be preferable, but that's what the general instruction is actually saying, not that Mass facing the people is what is desirable at all times. And so right there, it undercuts the major point that Archbishop Schnur in his, let me pull that back up again, the major point that Archbishop Schnur is making in his decree. I mean, his whole point is since the celebration, this is the first thing he says, since the celebration of the Mass versus populum is desirable wherever possible, this should be the regular practice in the Archdiocese of Cincinnati. But according to a better Latin translation, it's probably not desirable wherever possible. It's not what the church, what the general instruction is saying. And so everything that follows from this is really based upon, potentially based upon, a mistranslation. Now, I think there's another point that's important that needs to be made here. And that is, let's grant the argument that the translation is proper. Let's grant the argument that this general instruction states that face mass celebrated facing the people is desirable wherever whenever possible. Okay, I'm granting that. Here's my problem. We know that ad orientem worship is an ancient practice of the church. It is how the mass has been, the liturgy has been celebrated for as long as we know in both East and West. Go to an Eastern Catholic liturgy, it is going to be ad orientem. Go to an Eastern Orthodox liturgy, it is ad orientem. Go to any traditional Latin mass, which is mass as it was celebrated before the reforms in the 1960s, it's ad orientem. The point is that every Christian for thousands of years attended mass celebrated ad orientem. But yet now we have the hubris to say, well, this one document that was released by the Vatican a few years ago says that versus populum is desirable wherever possible. Remember, Vatican II does not state that. It's not part of a papal encyclical. It's not the practice of any Christian for any apostolic Christian. I'm not going to include the Protestants. I'll mention them in a minute. But anybody for almost 2,000 years, yet because there's one line in a section about how the altar should be set up that notes that that mass should be celebrated facing the people, that's desirable, we're going to wipe away everything else. We're going to wipe away this venerable tradition that Christians East and West have practiced. We're going to wipe away all of it just because of one line in a section on the altar in a, frankly, a kind of bureaucratic manual. I just think that seems to be completely, I think we missed the forest for the trees here. Even if it's not mistranslated, there's still a fundamental problem that we would change, that we would enforce this practice upon the people, which goes against everything the church has done, the way we've done it for centuries and centuries and centuries. So I think we need to recognize that and be honest that something's wrong there. Our priorities are skewed when that happens. When one line, like I said, in a one section about the altar placement should trump all this tradition. And as somebody, I'm going to mention one of the comments says, Joseph said, St. Basil said that worshiping ad orientem is ancient as worshiping the Holy Spirit. And that's true. I remember that. I know that quote. That's a good one. I mean, this is just something that has been part and parcel of being a Catholic for so long, and yet we're going to have one possibly mistranslated line override that. So I think that undercuts, frankly, the whole decree of Archbishop Schnur in Cincinnati, plus these other bishops who are restricting ad orientem. Now, he goes on to mention in this decree, he says, when a freestanding altar is present and pastoral practice indicates the priest celebrant adopt an ad orientem posture on occasion, the following norm should be observed. Basically, what he's saying is, if you're going to celebrate ad orientem, here are the rules in which you can do it. On Sundays and other days of obligation, there must be at least one mass offered versus populum in every church, oratory, or chapel in which public mass is scheduled. In other words, make sure it's clear the norm is versus populum. That's what we are, that is our norm now, is not ad orientem. Because if a parish was celebrating ad orientem for every mass, then that would no longer, people would start to forget about versus populum maybe. It wouldn't be the norm. So clearly versus populum has a priority over ad orientem, because there's no statement of, oh, at least one mass has to be ad orientem. It's no, at least one mass has to be versus populum. And he also says, on other days when public mass is celebrated, there must be at least one mass offered publicly versus populum in each family of parishes. Just so you know, a family of parishes is the way they do it in Cincinnati. They have multiple parishes in one family. So he's saying on Sunday, every single individual parish has to have at least one versus populum mass. And on weekdays, then the family of parishes has to have at least one versus populum. So what he's basically doing is saying those who like versus populum, they will not be denied their right to, quote unquote, right to versus populum. And so I think that's essentially, and he says permission for exceptions to the above norms may be sought in writing from the archbishop. Now, he doesn't say anything here about the traditional Latin mass. He doesn't say how strict they're going to do this. Knowing a little bit about Archbishop Schnur from just living in his diocese, this does not affect traditional Latin masses. I'm sure of that. He's not going to all of a sudden tell traditional Latin masses that they have to celebrate versus populum. He knows better than to do that. And he is allowing ad orientem. And just so you know, I think the reason for this is because the scuttlebutt is I've heard around that a lot of priests are, especially the young priests, are starting to celebrate more and more masses ad orientem. They're adding ad orientem into their schedule. Like they're saying, okay, I know of one, like I think it was on Wednesdays and Fridays, a daily mass was in ad orientem, just a way to start to introduce it, because these priests are doing this aren't ideologues, like, okay, I'm gonna start celebrating traditional Latin mass tomorrow or anything like that, or whatever. I don't like Pope Francis. It simply was they thought, you know, I've learned that the ad orientem is the ancient way. It is the way the church has always celebrated mass. I think I want to introduce it to my people. So, I mean, I know like they might say, okay, like Wednesdays and Fridays, we're going to do it ad orientem or something like that. But I am sure that those actions got complaints. Cause I remember when I was down in Florida, a priest started celebrating ad orientem, and sure enough, we started getting complaints into the chancery about it from the boomer Catholics. And by the way, if you are of the age that you fall under the baby boomers, I'm not insulting every boomer. I'm not saying every boomer's like that. It's just a way of saying that generation does have a lot of people who want things a certain way, and they complain if they're not that way. And so I think, though, what essentially this is that the Archbishop was getting enough complaints about this from big donors, in fact, because the one thing about boomer Catholics is they may complain about when things aren't like they should be, like they were in the 1960s and 70s, but they don't leave and they do give. And so I think that's a reason for this. I mean, that's speculation, but my guess is he wouldn't do this if there weren't complaints happening. It's not like he's going around and checking up on what people are doing, what his priests are doing. And I know for a fact that ad orientem worship was starting to spread like a virus throughout the archdiocese. So it just is, frankly, a silly thing that in this decree, in my opinion, of restricting the practice of the of ad orientem. It just seems to make no sense to me to do that. Excuse me. And so I think I think the question is, why does this matter? I think this is a very important question that I think we have to ask ourselves. Why does it matter that whether Mass is celebrated ad orientem or versus populum? And I think it's because it's the importance of both orthodoxy and orthopraxis. What do I mean by that? Orthodoxy, that's Greek for right belief. Right glory is the literal translation, but it basically means right belief. That you are, when you're orthodox, that means, lowercase o, orthodox, that means you believe the right things. You believe in the Trinity. You believe in the two natures of Jesus Christ. You believe in the Immaculate Conception of the Blessed Mother. You're orthodox. You believe in the moral teachings of the church. Orthopraxis, which is Greek for right practice, right practice, that means that you do things the way the church does them. And it spans a number of things, but it really applies to the liturgy more than anything else. The liturgy being the mass, the divine office, things like that, that you do that right. For example, let's say you prayed the rosary. This is actually a devotion, not a liturgical item. Let's say you prayed the rosary and you only prayed three mysteries instead of five. Now, in that case, it's not the end of the world, and you're allowed to do that in a sense of devotion, do whatever you want. But it's not really orthopraxis. It's not the church has developed the rosary five mysteries at a time for a reason. And that's a minor one. That doesn't matter that much. But orthopraxis in the liturgy is, for example, a priest being very cavalier during the Eucharistic prayer. Let's say he holds up the host with one hand kind of just says, you know, this is my body, throws it up and then puts it back down. That's going against the orthopraxis. He might have right belief in his head. He might actually believe it's the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ. But his orthopraxis is off. And I think a lot of times that conservative Catholics, i.e. the audience of crisis, I think sometimes that we forget the importance of orthopraxis, and we forget it in our emphasis on orthodoxy. Like, the fact is, we know orthodoxy has been under attack for 60 years. We have people like Father James Martin and others who attack orthodoxy, right belief. So when we hear a priest or a bishop or a pope say something that's orthodox, we're like, great, okay, we're fine with him. But the fact is, if he's not encouraging orthopraxis, particularly in the liturgy, he's a problem, because that's undercutting orthodoxy. There's an article that just came up. Let me pull this up real quick. There's an article that just came up at Crisis yesterday, Crisis Magazine yesterday, and it's going like gangbusters, going viral, called Radical Proposal for the USCCB's Eucharistic Revival by Father John Perricone. Father Perricone, by the way, is awesome. And essentially what he's saying is, okay, we know this Eucharistic Revival, the USCCB is planning, and I've got podcasts about this before. And basically, the purpose of it is to encourage belief in the Eucharist, i.e. orthodoxy. The idea is to encourage orthodox belief about the Eucharist, because 70% of Catholics do not have orthodox belief about the Eucharist. They believe it is just a symbol at best. And so therefore, they want this Eucharistic Revival, which will, at one point, they were saying it was going to be $25 million for the final conference and all this stuff. I think they pulled back from that a little bit. But essentially, they want to do all these different activities, programs, teachings, all to encourage it. Now, I think there's good intentions behind that. I'm not claiming there isn't. The problem is, it completely ignores orthopraxy. And this is what Father Perricone is saying here. He's saying, basically, if you do four things, if we do four things, it will do far, far more. Change four practices, it will do far more to encourage belief, orthodox belief in the Eucharist, and anything that this Eucharistic Revival program can do. The first is tabernacles return to the center of every church. He understands, Father Perricone understands, if you put the tabernacle with the Blessed Sacrament reposed in it in at the center of the church, it sends a signal when people walk in, this is the center of our faith. When it's off in the corner, or you have to play Where's Waldo to find the tabernacle in a closet somewhere, that tells the people as they walk in, it's not, what's in there isn't important. But if the tabernacle is returned to the center of church, then it is. Second proposal, abolish communion in the hand. Not going to get into this today, but basically the essential being that when you receive the Eucharist differently than you receive other food, you recognize it's not like other food. His third proposal is eliminate extraordinary ministers of the Holy Eucharist. Obviously, if people see that only a deacon or priest can actually hold, or a bishop can hold and touch the Eucharist, then it tells you this is something special. There's something about this. It's not ordinary food. But if every Tom, Dick, and Harry, or more likely every Sally, Mary, and Jane is handing it out to you, then it diminishes our belief in it. And the fourth proposal is reception of Holy Communion should always be kneeling. Again, if you receive the Eucharist different than you receive eat your potato chips, then you're going to treat it a little differently than you do potato chips. And so those were his four things. All four of them, they touch upon this idea of orthopraxis matters. It matters how we practice the faith, because if we don't practice the faith properly, then we're going to lose our belief in the doctrines of the faith. I would add to Father Perricone's great four suggestions, and I endorse all four of them wholeheartedly, I would add ad orientem as well. Because I would say that ad orientem really does matter. Because we had another article in Crisis this week that talked about how it naturally, ad orientem is naturally more awe-inspiring than versus populum. It's naturally more awe-inspiring, meaning when you go to a mass to celebrate ad orientem, you are naturally more seeing that this is something beyond this world. This is something that you should have reverence for. Because think about it. when you go to Mass and facing the people, it has a certain feeling of a meeting or a lecture. How is it different in the setup? I know it's actually different, but how is it different in the setup than when you go to a hotel conference room for some conference that you hear a speaker up front and you're sitting there watching him? It gives that vibe. And you naturally are going to then think of it like that, maybe subconsciously. But that's going to diminish your belief that this is something much greater than a meeting at a hotel conference room. This is the worship of the Almighty God. Also, some people say, you know, oh, well, people won't like seeing the back of the priest. Well, how would a soldier in an army feel about seeing the back of his general who's in front of him charging off to battle? He wouldn't mind seeing that back, would he? Because he'd know, listen, my general is leading us, the troops, into battle. And in one sense, the Holy Mass is a battle with spiritual forces. I often think of this in a traditional Latin Mass, in a solemn Mass, a sung Mass, that before they come out on Sunday and they do the Asparagus Me, and then they come back to the sanctuary, and then they revest. They take off the vestment they had when they went out of the sanctuary, and then they put it back on when they get in. They put it on when they actually start Mass. And I always feel like it's almost like they're putting their armor on, getting ready for battle. Because in a sense, that's exactly what they're doing. They're going into battle for us. And they're leading the charge in the battle, the priest is, when they celebrate Holy Mass. Because I guarantee you, the demons and the devil consider it a battle. Because they're getting whacked upside the head at Holy Mass. And so I think if we had that attitude that that's what's going on, we'd have a deeper appreciation for the Blessed Sacrament as well. So I would add Orientum as an important orthopraxis. I'm running a little long, so I'm going to kind of wrap it up here in a minute. I also just want to mention briefly that he also in this decree, Archbishop Schnur talks about the altar, and that what he does is freestanding altars should have priority as well, rather than altars that are fixed to the back wall. It's like saying when a freestanding altar is present at the celebration of Mass, whether versus populum or ad orientum, may take place only on said altar, not on the older high altar. Meaning that whether you celebrate ad orientum or versus populum, you have to celebrate on the freestanding altar if it's there, even if there's an older high altar. And then likewise, if the freestanding altar is dedicated but not fixed, i.e. it's movable, it may not be moved from the sanctuary for the purpose of using the older altar. So what he's basically doing is saying, he's undercutting, don't use the high altar, use the freestanding altar if you have one. And so that's another case of preferencing this new idea of a freestanding altar rather than the old idea of the high altar. And I think it's another idea of orthopraxis. It's not obviously heretical to celebrate Mass on a freestanding altar. However, there is a reason why churches over time started to build their altars up against the back wall, because first of all, everything was assumed ad orientum. It was very fixed, and there was a high altar that had this everything beautiful about it. And one of the reasons was it sent a symbol, this is an altar. This is not a table. It is an altar. Now, I've seen some beautiful freestanding altars, but ultimately, once you put once you get away from it, it still looks like a table because it's freestanding. Whereas a high altar that's fixed against the back wall, nobody ever thinks that's a table. They always think that's an altar. And so again, it's this orthopraxis. These symbols mean something. They really do impact. And so when you see it as a table, you're much likely only think about that it's a supper, a meal. You're not going to be thinking it's a sacrifice. And of course, it is the sacrifice of the Mass. Whereas at the high altar, you're thinking it's a sacrifice. So the idea of emphasizing a freestanding altar over a high altar is the same fundamental problem as you have with emphasizing versus populum over ad orientum. You're sending out signals to the people that contradict orthodoxy. It's not that the person celebrating it or the bishop even implementing it is heterodox. However, he's establishing practices that do send out signals that are heterodox. And that, I think, is a real issue that we need to really confront and we need to really fight against, frankly. And so also, I just want to mention that both ad orientum, the removal of ad orientum versus populum, I'm sorry, both versus populum and freestanding altars have very strong Protestant foundations. It was really the Protestants who implemented both of these practices in their services in the 1600s. And so why are we trying to imitate the Protestants? They're wrong. We're right. I'll just say it. And so, and there's a reason they implemented it. The funny thing is that their implementation of versus populum and freestanding tables or altars actually makes sense. It's consistent with their beliefs. It would make no sense for them to celebrate their Eucharistic, their communion services, whatever you want to call them, on a high altar and ad ornamentum, because it's just a symbol. So they understood, it's funny, they understand better than we do. The Protestant reformers understand better than we do the symbolism here, what it tends towards. They understood, wait a second, if we have a high altar and the priest is celebrating ad ornamentum, the people are going to think it's a sacrifice. The people are going to think this is really Jesus Christ. We don't want them to think that. We want them to think it's just a communion service of the recreation of the Last Supper, and it's just a meal, and it's just a symbol. So we're going to have freestanding altars. We're going to have versus populum. So I think that should be right there, should be enough to tell us these practices are not a good idea because they foster Protestant understandings of communion of the Eucharist. Okay, so finally, I just want to note that what can we do as Catholics? First of all, if you're a priest watching this, listening to this, I encourage you to celebrate ad orientum. Just do it. See, you know, as much as you can. Hopefully you won't get in trouble, but I think it's so important you should do it. But also importantly, I think that as lay people, we can do things to send those to symbolically show what we believe. And I think following some of Father Perricone's, for example, suggestions, receive communion on the tongue, not in the hand. Receive communion kneeling if you can. Encourage your priest to not allow extraordinary ministers of Holy Communion. That's something you can't really do. But as a layperson, you can receive kneeling and on the tongue. And I would encourage you to do so. I think it really does strengthen and foster and encourage your own belief in the real presence of our Lord Jesus Christ in the Blessed Sacrament. So let's do it. I mean, we can do it, so let's do it. Okay, so I'm going to wrap it up there. Let's pray for our bishops, of course. I think sometimes they do some of these things with fine intentions, maybe not terrible intentions, but I don't think they really understand the importance of orthopraxis and traditional orthopraxis, not orthopraxis of what a general bureaucratic general instruction told you to do at one point. So let's pray for our bishops that they would really see the importance of orthopraxis as well as orthodoxy in the life of the church. Okay, that's it for now. Until next time, everybody, God love you.